Psalm chapter 59. Starting in verse 1, this is a psalm of David where he says, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. At evening they return, they growl like a dog, and they go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, 'Who hears?' But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, his strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. And for the cursing and lying which they speak, consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. And let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. And at evening they return. They growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy." Let's pray. Tonight we ask for your insight, Lord. Certainly you, as the author of this psalm, working through the penmanship of a man long ago, have the ability to impart to us the meaning that you have meant for us here thousands of years later to have. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't leave tonight without a greater understanding of you and a deeper desire for a walk with you. I pray that we would have fear and love at the same time, and that our relationship with you would be stronger for having studied your word this evening. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you guys aren't catching on as we go along through the Psalms, we've gone through enough of David's, anyway, to understand that if he was the music director for a good number of modern churches today, he'd probably be fired by now, right? Some of his lyrics are a bit too violent for our taste, and his message isn't friendly enough for our sensibilities. And what he has to say oftentimes is corrosive to the gentle spirit of American Christianity that we're so accustomed to. And the Psalms that David writes keep reminding us over and over of the unsavory consequences of living a faithful life. And yes, living a faithful life has unsavory consequences. We're being told repeatedly here that the Christian life brings hardship. We're being forced over and over to look at the details of a man whose faith in God made for a tumultuous memoir. Would you agree with that? And we just don't want tumultuous. We don't want that to be the adjective that describes our Christian life, do we? We want even keel. Christians today want safe, happy, nice, and predictable. But here we are, right? Whether we like it or not, looking at yet another psalm that was born out of hardship and anxiety. Okay? Maybe that's good for us to remember here tonight, is that we don't only need to be singing to the Lord when times are going just fine. And good times aren't the only thing that need to inspire you to sing. I mean, oftentimes, I'd like to believe it true, that it's the most difficult times in life that your spirit sings to the Lord. And maybe that's sometimes the most sincere of singing you can offer. Maybe that's when worship is actually the best, is when we're broken. That's starting to sound familiar. Isn't it true that God said of us that he would accept that kind of praise? That it was a broken and contrite spirit that he's looking for and wouldn't turn away? And so we face another psalm that has a bit of a grim tone to it, because David is facing, once again, adversity as a Christian. And let me say this. The real reason David's life looked like it did, I might say the only reason David's life looked like it did, was because he was in the game. David was in the game. When we read the life and the works of David, we're reading about a man who was not content with status quo. This was a man after God's own heart, which is not said of everybody in Scripture. And if you are a man or a woman after God's very heart, and you have that level of passion and that amount of drive, expect yourself to be met with some trouble now and again. It's no surprise to us. I don't think it was any surprise to David. Again, this guy was not a man who was satisfied with the standard religion of the day that asks so little of its members. Right? Study the Bible a little bit, teach your kids to pray, make occasional sacrifices, wash your hands before you eat. I mean, come on. David's like, that's not enough. He simply loved God too much. Anybody who truly loves the Lord cannot be satisfied with a dry shell religion that's offered up to the masses of really any given culture in any given age. David needed more. He had too much passion for that. David was a Christian that needed to exercise his faith. I don't know if you are or not. I suppose the memoir that your life is becoming would be an indication of whether or not you have that kind of love for Christ. David was a man who wanted to exercise his faith, and so he did, and what he got for it was trouble. And you and I both know that that is going to happen if you pursue the Lord Christ. And you also need to know that this is going to separate you from your contemporaries. I would say anybody in this room who would throw aside, as Hebrews says, every weight and snare that entangles you, anyone in this room who would cast aside the sin in your life and pursue Christ with everything that you have, you, even in this church, would start to separate from your contemporaries. Do you understand that? That you have the opportunity to really become something like David became something? Do you understand that this isn't beyond any of our reach? All you need to do is to get serious and then go. As your faith grows, so does the contrast that exists between you and the world. As your faith grows, so will the contrast that exists between you and the people that you go to church with. So you have to understand something. David really stood out among an entire nation full of people who believed in God, who prayed all the time, who went to corporate worship every weekend without fail. They had their annual celebrations and their religious observances and their holidays and their ceremonies and their traditions, all of them deeply saturated with religion. They had religious reasons for doing just about everything that they ever did. So David existed in a culture, my point is this, that's much like ours. And yet he stood out from his. What will make you stand out from yours? Bold faith. Unflinching obedience. Deep love for Christ. And the more you love Christ, the more you'll be hated by the world. Jesus said that this was true. He says, they will hate you because they hated me. He says, I chose you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. You're no longer like them. He says, come up from among them and be separate. And I hate to say this, but some people need to do that even in their own church. Right? David had to do that, even though the people that surrounded him were church folk. Saul, the guy that's trying to kill him, he goes to church. All of his enemies, they worship God. His son, Absalom, was raised in a Christian home. Come up from among them and be separate, God says. Okay, but now if you plan to do that, if by some stroke of the imagination, the words that you've heard me say thus far have been just what you needed to hear to shake you out of perhaps spiritual lethargy so that you from this day forward are going to be Christian dynamic. If by chance that's the case, then brace yourself. Brace yourself, because the more like Christ you become, the more like light you are. And the more brightly you shine like light in this dark world, the more forceful the world is going to get in trying to extinguish you. The only way to escape this life without ruffling the feathers of the world or your contemporaries is to just stay lukewarm. Now, I'm not accusing you of being lukewarm, but I think we both know that lukewarm is about as safe as it gets, yes? Because if you go cold, you got God on your tail. If you go hot, you got the devil on your tail. Lukewarm is just about the temperature where everybody leaves you alone. You're just Christian enough that none of the Christians get in your face, and you're just worldly enough that no one in the world confronts you. That's why I say, if you want to truly pursue Christ, you had better brace yourself. Psalm 59 has a backstory, as many of the Psalms do, and it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 19. You can turn there if you like. I'll be reading the first 16 verses of that chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 19. Here's the narrative. Now Saul, who is the current king at that time of Israel, spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all of his servants, that they should kill David. Right? If you know your biblical history, you know that David kind of appeared on the scene out of nowhere and really won Saul's heart by coming to the rescue of Israel when they were faced with an intimidating Philistine army that was led by none other than Goliath, the notorious giant of yesteryear. David defeated the man with a slingshot, and won for himself all kinds of notoriety. They sang songs about him, pop songs that made, like, you know, the top 10. His tune was being heard all over Israel. You know, if they had car stereos, it would have been blaring. And so he became a very popular individual, and Saul promptly hired David to play the harp for him in his courts and to lead the charge of Israel's military exploits. Well, it wasn't long before Saul started to become overwhelmed with jealousy because David was being praised and Saul wasn't so much. David was winning wars and gaining greater notoriety, and Saul wasn't necessarily doing that, and jealousy overtook him. And so now he's at a point where he's telling all of his servants and his son Jonathan that they're to murder David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak with my father about you, and then what I observe, I'll tell you." And thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hasn't sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence, as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines, and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. And then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, some kind of an idol or a scarecrow or something, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "Ah, he's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Now that's the backstory here. So David is surrounded by trained assassins hired by Israeli government to kill him in his home. yikes. I mean, when you look out your bedroom window and you're surrounded with black SUVs, you know, around the whole house because, you know, the President of the United States has sent the FBI, you know, with a death warrant. Frightening. David decides to write a poem. I mean, I don't know. You know, talk about Holy Spirit anointing, right? To, against all logic, sit down and do the work of God with that kind of concentration, not allowing the circumstances of your current situation distract you. Brilliant. Brilliant. And so what we see out of David is he sits down, filled with the Holy Spirit, whose thoughts begin to overflow onto the parchment that David has before him on the desk. And it starts with this: "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men." You know what I see in these first two verses? David immediately goes to God for help. Right to God. This is the litmus test for whether you are still in the world, or, let me put it another way, this is the litmus test to determine whether or not you're an idolater. When you need help, when you are in greatest need, who or what is it that you turn to? Because if it ain't God, then that makes you an idolater. Anything other than God that might be sought for help or relief or what have you would be an idol, a false god. And now that would make me, if I'm seeking that idol, guilty of idolatry. Where do you go to in times of greatest need? That's the question right now. Because let me say this. If following God is what got you into trouble, because remember, Christians are going to get in trouble. So if you've been obedient and you've been following Christ and that gets you in trouble, then it's likely that you're going to turn to him to get you out, right? Because if he got you into it, then maybe he can get you out of it. But if you're looking to anything other than Christ to get you out of it, maybe it's because you were following a false god and that's what got you into it. And I think it's good in times of trouble to back up just a step or two and evaluate what it is that got you there. Okay? But that's my next point. I'm not there yet. No matter where you are in life, this is true. No matter where you are in life, whether you're a Christian or a Mormon or a Buddhist or a Muslim or an agnostic or an atheist, no matter where you are in life, you're there because that's where the God you follow got you. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you believe. You are where you are right now because the God that you follow led you there. And let me tell you, Christian, you can tell whether you've been following a false God or the true and living God based on where you go for help when following that God gets you in trouble. Because listen, all gods are going to lead you into trouble sooner or later. All gods, following any god, is going to get you into some kind of difficulty sooner or later. Now, David, when his life is in jeopardy, turns to God for help. And we're not talking just some generic, you know, made-up god. The word is Elohim. He's being specific here. And throughout Psalm 59, he continues to be specific, calling on God by different names to highlight different aspects of the God he calls on, but it's all the same God. And he goes to that one God, because there is only one true and living God. He goes to that one for help. He goes to that one for help. No matter what the trouble, it's always the one God. Where do you turn for help when your life is threatened? Now, I understand that some of us were not, like, you know, surrounded by government assassins right now. You know what I mean? Like, our life isn't necessarily threatened. So that question might be unfair. You know, where do you go when your, you know, house is surrounded by people trying to kill you? Well, I don't know. I'll tell you when it happens. But so let me ask a question that would perhaps be a little bit more fitting for us. Rather than asking you where you go for help when your life is threatened, let me ask you where you go for help when the quality of your life is threatened. That concerns us a lot more, doesn't it? The quality of life. Our quality of life. Who is it or what is it that rescues you when your happiness or your comfort or your preferences or your deepest desires are in danger of being assassinated? Oh no, this might make me uncomfortable. Uh-oh, I might not get to do what I want. I might not be happy. Okay, then who or what do you turn to for help in those times? Do you turn to substances? Do you turn to a man? Do you turn to a woman, a relationship? Do you turn to money? Do you turn to friends? Do you turn to family? Some people are addicted to things that the culture has no problem with you being addicted to. It's not illegal. It's praised. Family first. No! God first! Your family can't deliver you. Your friends can't deliver you. Money can't deliver you. That's called idolatry. What do you turn to when your comfort is in jeopardy? What do you turn to when your happiness is threatened? This is the litmus test, isn't it? For whether you are an idolater or you follow the true and living God. David goes to God. His complaint is reiterated in verse 3 where he says, look, they lie in wait for my life. They gather against me. Now this is important what he says next. Not for my transgression or for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of my... Like, David's going, I didn't do nothing. I didn't do anything to deserve this. So here now, let me make another point here. This is point number two, you know, kind of in a sort of way. First point, David goes immediately to God. But my second point is that before he goes to God, he's thoroughly evaluated himself to see if it's maybe his fault. And I think that's a good place to start, right? Before you go and gripe to God, you might want to just kind of back up. And I said I'd get to this point earlier. Here I am. You might want to take a couple steps back and look at the situation and go, am I in this mess because it is my fault? Because I have sinned? Because I have transgressed? Because honestly, a lot of times, that is the case, isn't it? Like, I know you don't want to say amen out loud, but kind of in your heart, just give me an amen, right? Right? Okay, I think I get it. Yeah, you did it. Because I am. And how many times have I gone and gotten myself into a big mess and I realize that I've just made a wreck, and it's like, God, I need your help, and this is my fault. I wrecked stuff. I deserve to die. We need to evaluate ourselves honestly. Now, there's going to be times when you ask yourself, truly, is this happening because I've sinned? And the answer may be yes, but not necessarily always. Okay? Christian, as you obey Christ and live a righteous and pure life, you can't blame everything on some unknown sin. Like, oh, just me. You're not always to blame. Sometimes it's called, here's a biblical word for you, it's called persecution. You're being attacked not because you've done something wrong, but because you've been doing it right. Mark my words, guys, and some of you get this. The more righteous you are, I already said it, the more like light you shine, the more aggressive this dark world gets at trying to extinguish you. And so sometimes this difficulty comes not because you've done anything wrong, not because you've transgressed or sinned, but because you've been following Jesus with integrity. So if there is no sin in you, if you've evaluated yourself and you go, I haven't sinned, this isn't, then be bold in saying so. Like David, I've done nothing wrong. God, I don't know why this is happening, but I'm confident that I've done nothing wrong, and so I need you to take point on this and rescue me. I pray that for us here, including myself, that when we face trials like this, that we get to a point in life where all of the difficulty and the trouble and the persecutions that we face are on account of our having been faithful to the Lord. Like, I don't want to protect you guys from difficulty. It's not my point. I can't. I mean, go live a life of sin. It's going to be hard. Go live a life of righteousness. It's going to be hard. So, you know, it's a catch-22. but I would have everyone in this room experience that trouble on account of having been faithful to the Lord. Not because they've been living in sin, and not because they've been being foolish. David says in verse 6, which sounds a lot like verse 14, at evening they return, and they growl like a dog, and they go around the city, and indeed they belch with their mouth, and swords are on their lips, and they say, now here's the key, listen to what they're saying. Who hears? There's this cocky attitude that thinks that everything they're doing and everything they're saying is going unnoticed. They think that they're flying under the radar, which makes them feel safe. Okay? They can afford to be cocky because they think that their sin is undetected. Now listen, this is something that's true of men and women everywhere. Secrecy gives the sinner a false sense of protection. Secrecy, you thinking nobody knows your sin, gives you a false sense of security. Notice I said false. You aren't secure at all. Okay? But I believe it's true that we feel safer when no one knows. Do you think I'm right about that? Okay. It's why I believe we prefer confidentiality over publicity, right? We want things to be confidential. Even if we get counsel, even if we talk to somebody privately, we don't want that to go any further. We've trusted you. We don't want you to be a tattletale. Okay. It's why we put a huge premium on privacy in our culture. And we do put a huge premium on privacy. I think it's why we find a certain level of anonymity enjoyable. I like not being known, and I also believe it's why so much sin is committed in the dark. You do know that sin is oftentimes committed in the dark, right? Because we believe that secrecy is safe. No one knows. No one saw. Who hears? Okay? In Job 24, that righteous man said, quote, wicked people rebel against the light. The murderer rises when daylight is gone to kill the poor and needy. At night, he's a thief. The adulterer waits for dusk, saying, no one will see me then. Thieves break into houses at night and sleep in the daytime. Midnight is their mourning. They ally themselves with the terrors of darkness. Why do they do that? Because secrecy gives the sinner a false sense of security. I'll do it at nighttime when no one can see. I don't want anybody to know I'm a murderer or an adulterer or a thief. That's why I don't advertise it. And that's why I do it in the dark, because I feel safer there. But listen, just because it's dark, or just because you assume that no one knows about it, don't buy the lie that tells you your secret sins will stay hidden forever. Old Testament Numbers, I think 32:23 or 23:32, you can check on your own. It says this, your sins will find you out. There's no such thing as secret. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells us that the time is coming when everything that's covered up will be revealed, and all that is secret will be made known to everybody. Whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered behind closed doors will be shouted from the rooftops for all to hear. So thieves and murderers and adulterers do what they do in the dark because they think that, quote, no one will see me, end quote. Really? These dogs that surround David here in our psalm don't think anybody's listening. Who hears, they say. David apparently heard. That's who. David was as aware and watchful of his enemies as they were of him. You notice, as David writes, he says that they growl, they belch. Did you get that word there? Nice New King James. They speak. And David heard it all. And so did God. And they recorded every sound. The growls, the burps, the cursing, the lying in verse 12, the howls in verse 14, their words. God recorded it all. Even strangers in Duluth, Minnesota know about it now. And if 4,000 or so years haven't been able to erase the secret sins that these people thought they were getting away with way back then, I doubt that eternity will be able to erase them either. There are some wounds that time can't heal, and there are a lot of sins that time won't erase. Sins aren't forgotten until they're forgiven. That's the only way to remove sin from a person's life. It's the only way to remove sin from your life. Your sins are recorded until they're forgiven. And the only way to get them erased from your record is by securing forgiveness in Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you're not willing to have your sin exposed, but you want to keep it secret because you feel safe in that, be forewarned. You're trying to keep it hidden? Well, then the Bible says you're walking in darkness, and that makes you a liar. And if you deny even that, then the Bible says that you would make God the liar then. Confessing your sin is the only way to have that sin erased from the books. Keeping sin secret is the opposite of that. It's the opposite of that. Proverbs 28:13 says, people who conceal their sins will not prosper. Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah has something to say about it too. It's almost like everybody wants to take their shot here, right? Isaiah 29:15, he says, what sorrow awaits those who try to hide their plans from the Lord, those who do their evil deeds in the dark. We don't have the biggest church, but even in a room this size, there may be some of you that are doing things that you know are wrong and you're trying to keep it hidden. Don't say you weren't warned. And I say that with love. But some of you are carrying on. You're unforgiven. If you think that you're safe because nobody knows, if you think that you're safe because you're keeping it under wraps, I think the Bible disagrees with you there. These men feel entirely safe when the truth is they're in greater danger than David is. He says in verse 8, you, O Lord, are going to laugh at them. People who think they've gotten away with something. God will have the last laugh. He says in verse 10, my God of mercy shall come to me. My God of mercy. You jump down to verse 16. David speaks yet again of mercy. He says, I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. And if that wasn't enough, he wants to slip in another mention of God's great mercy in verse 17 before the close of the psalm. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. He speaks a bit of mercy here, that God is his source of mercy, and he knows that he needs God's mercy. You know what's interesting, though, is that if you look once again at the end of verse 5, he says, God, do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. So here's David on the one hand. I mean, is he talking about both sides of his mouth here? Like, don't have mercy for anybody who sins, these wicked people, these transgressors. But then on the other hand, he's like, oh, my God of mercy. Oh, I need mercy. Oh, you are my source of mercy. So here he wants justice for his enemies, but he wants mercy for himself. Justice and mercy are fairly incompatible, just so you know. I don't know that you can have both at the same time. It's either one or the other. I mean, if you want justice and you want God to operate on the basis of justice, we're all in trouble, aren't we? Everybody goes to hell. Right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, it's a verse, you can't argue with that. So if we've all sinned, and sinners deserve hell and not mercy, then that's case closed. But then again, on the other hand, if you want God to operate on the basis of mercy, there's no real justice in that. Everybody just gets off the hook, right? Nobody likes a judge like that. I mean, we like it when God's like that toward us, but you wouldn't like it if the judges of St. Louis County were like that toward the criminals of our jurisdiction, would you? Oh, they just, murdered the next-door neighbors in their sleep, and the judge just kind of, you know, no big deal. And now they're out there again, and they might come to my house next? Nobody likes that. Lock them up. Justice. 40 years. So which one is it? You want mercy or you want justice? Well, here's what's beautiful, is that in Jesus Christ, justice and mercy merge. Justice and mercy, those two seemingly incompatible paradigms, find their place in Christ. Because listen, God administered justice without mercy toward Jesus, so that he could administer mercy without justice toward us. He gave Jesus what Jesus didn't deserve in justice so that he could give to us what we don't, which is mercy. And they merge in Christ. It's like oil and water finding somehow to mix. Listen to this. Psalm 85:10 says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness, or in other translations, it's justice and peace, have kissed each other. Only in Christ can those two issues be reconciled. Okay? David is saying in verse 5, it's not verse 5. He says it somewhere. Consume them in your wrath, verse 13. Consume them in wrath, he says. Jesus was consumed in wrath. Did you know that? There's your justice. Jesus was consumed in the wrath of God. Jesus died without mercy so that we could obtain mercy. So now, living on this side of the cross of Christ, this side of the crucifixion and the resurrection, we live in a day and age where justice has been fully served because Christ was punished for the offenses of all of the human race. So now God gets to decide if and when he'll have mercy, doesn't he? He can have mercy on whom he wills, and he can harden whom he wills. And isn't that what Paul said in Romans chapter 9? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. You often find that in the Psalms, David kind of stands in as his own counselor. A lot of Christians run for counseling. They pay all kinds of money to get good Christian counseling, and some of them, they don't even go to Christian counselors. They go to the professionals, you know, the secular ones, because they've been trained. It's a waste of money. You're wasting your money? The Bible and Christ contain all things pertaining to life and godliness. You can argue with me all you want, but I'm going to win. You can counsel yourself out of anything if you know your scriptures. David doesn't run down to the local shrink. Hey, listen, I don't know what to do. My house is surrounded and no help. He goes to God. And always, as is the case in so many of his psalms, by the end of it, he's like, we're good. Wouldn't it be sweet if you could just sit down and you know, your life is a wreck and you're just unraveling. Nothing's going your way. And after 17 short verses of prayer, you're out of your funk. It's possible. We've got everything we need right here. And now in verse 14, you see the perspective that David has sort of shift where he says, and at evening they return, they growl like a dog, and they go all around the city. Now, I want to say something about that verse there. In the original Hebrew language, it says, and let them return. Let them growl like a dog, okay? That's important. Why? Because it reads a little different from what he said in verse 6. In verse 6, he's giving a report of their behavior. In verse 16, he's saying, let them carry on. Has nothing to do with me. Let them come back and howl and prowl and wander and growl. Yeah? Those who refuse to meet God on the basis of mercy are permitted by God to continue wandering through life, just like these are. David goes, just let them keep doing it then. Just let them keep going. And God's going to let them. God permits somebody who rejects him to keep on wandering through life unsatisfied. And by the way, if you reject God's mercy and demand his justice, if you're that kind of individual, you're going to live a very unsatisfied life. Only those who come to God broken on the basis of his mercy find the satisfaction that God has reserved for them in the forgiveness of Christ. These dogs who wander about the city live for secret sin. It's obvious based on what David has recorded of them that they operate under the cover of darkness. They continually make their rounds in the city looking to satisfy their carnal appetites. Like Paul said, their god is their belly. And this they do repetitively without any end in sight. This is the trajectory of their life, and this is the trajectory of the life of anyone who worships any false god. They're chasing after emptiness. The Bible says you're trying to find a satisfaction for a thirst in you by going to polluted wells, drinking from empty cisterns. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8 says, those who regard worthless idols forsake the mercy that could be theirs. Do you know that we are all in desperate need of mercy, whether we're doing good or not? Like, you at your best need unfathomable mercy. We reserve our asking for it when we really think we need it. We need it all the time. Or maybe I'm just speaking for myself here. Not sure. But I know it's true of me. We see a sharp contrast between David and his enemies. They're on the road to nowhere, chasing carnal appetites, living for self. But David, he's a different creature, isn't he? This is a guy who confesses sin. This is a man who forsakes sin. This is a man who lives in the light. This is a man who walks in open obedience. And God, therefore, is glad to make himself a refuge for David in times of danger. God is glad to offer himself to David as his strength in times of weakness, as his defense in times of attack and vulnerability. Refuge, strength, defense. These are words that I'm picking up from this very psalm, because David recognizes God as his refuge and his strength and his defense. And by the end here in verse 16, now this is the part where David just kind of like pops out of his, you know, tailspin, gets her back, you know, steady Eddie, and he finishes with, I will sing of your power, I will sing aloud of your mercy. In the morning, you've been my defense and my refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. He says, I will. Okay, they may prowl about in the city. They may surround me and growl. They may belch out blasphemies against God and ridicule toward Christ. But I, on the other hand, will fill in the blank. You see the contrast? You know what David's saying here at the conclusion of this brilliant psalm? He's saying, in spite of how others live, I will sing. And in spite of what others may do to me for worshiping God in spirit and in truth, I won't stop. What does my faith have to do with them? David's faith isn't contingent upon God's answer or the behavior of sinners. If God lets them keep growling and burping at him, it doesn't change anything for David. Shouldn't change anything for us either. David doesn't lose faith in difficult times. There's no bump in the road for him. I might be killed, not sure. They might storm the door, you know, kick in the windows and pour through the house and shove me through with spears and swords, but whatever. Tomorrow morning I'm going to get up, go to church and sing. I'm going to sing to him in the morning. As soon as I get done writing this song, I'll take this down to church and see if they can't work something up. We're going to sing this, all 17 verses, and it's going to be awesome because I'm not going to stop serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord and following Jesus Christ because of a little intimidation, because of a little bit of pushback from whoever it is in your life that may be pushing back on you. What would it take to stop you? Because whatever it would take, it eventually will. Whether that be persecution, okay, like David is facing here, or luxury. See, some Christians are taken out of the will of God forever because it just got too hard and they didn't want that. Other Christians are taken away from the will of God gladly because Satan offered them some bait. What would it take you to leave Jesus Christ and be careful of saying, oh, I'm in. Okay, Peter, you know what's going to happen by tomorrow morning? Right? Is there a line in the sand that you've drawn? I'll go this far for you, Lord, but no further. David says, I have no such line in the sand. Come what may, I will. I will. I will. Three times he insists. This is what I will do. Hebrews 13 says, God has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear. What can man do to me? I don't know. What can man do to you? I could tell you what man can do to you. Tease you. Bribe you. Threaten you. Intimidate you. Kill you. But he can't force you to abandon Jesus. There ain't a man on this planet that can make you abandon the faith. Only you can do that. You're in full control of that. Let me leave you tonight with a question. Is your faith in Christ separating you from your contemporaries like it did for David? you coming up from among them and looking totally different? Is your trust in God growing? Okay. The world can run to their idols. But like the sons of Korah said in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. I love these psalms that David has offered for you and I to look at because they're encouraging. I look at this and it makes me want to stand up and fight. I hope this puts fire in you. Listen, if he can do it, why can't we? Don't think that David is like up here. You know, and then we're kind of like down here. Faith is faith. Exercise it. Follow Christ. Let no one stop you. Counsel yourself out of difficulty and get going. Stop every once in a while and write a song. Don't let yourself get distracted, no matter how bad life gets. Put your hand to the plow and keep your focus and do what God's called you to do. Some of you, you shouldn't write a song. Don't write a song. But just know what God has called you to do. And don't get distracted. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Father, we ask now that we've heard what we've heard, your Holy Spirit would really nurture the seeds that have been planted. I pray that if there's inspiration to be gotten from this, if there's encouragement to be gleaned from our study, if there's warning, if there's correction, that your Holy Spirit would administer that to us now and in the days to come, and that the spiritual nutrition, the vitamins that we've taken in this evening, would become part of who we are. We love you, Lord. We want to serve you well. Help us to move without being distracted by the good things of this world or the terrible things of this world, but to keep our eyes on Christ where they ought to be and to run this race with faith.